Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, and pastored there for nearly 30 years. He is the author of several books. Many of you are aware of those. And we are very fortunate here at the seminary to have him teaching a Doctor of Ministry class over the course of this week. In fact, we have the class here with us this morning. We're very, very privileged for that. So without further ado, friends, let's welcome our brother Scotty Smith, shall we?
But thank you. Very much an honor to be in Portland for the first time in my life. Never been in your fair city before, and joy to be here, and look forward to coming back. Have a lot of friends that live in the Northwest, namely a little bit up the road up in the area of Seattle and just north. Bainbridge Island is a place I visited a lot, especially because the sage fly rod factory is there. So I have a friend I exploit to go get new fly rods, but it is an honor to be here. Let me tell you on the front end what I hope to do before lunch and then the time we'll have together after lunch. It would absolutely thrill my heart to think that Jesus might use me to pour as much hope as is possible into this version of the Spurgeon Fellowship. I say that selfishly because increasingly I believe with all of my heart nobody needs the grace of Jesus in this room or in any gathering more than me. And I don't know of any place to find hope but in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful that I get to preach the gospel to my own heart and have some new friends with me just to listen in. I, as a nearly 65-year-old man, having been ordained in ministry about 40 years ago, increasingly believe that there's nothing more than the gospel. There's just more of it. And I believe that even throughout eternity, we will be mining those magnificent resources and riches that are ours freely because of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. I believe that our life in the new heaven and new earth is going to be anything but static. It will be dynamic. Our greatest creativity, our passion, our delight awaits us. And because that's true, we can risk what it means to be brothers and sisters. It's great to see sisters here, by the way. We can be brothers and sisters exposing ourselves to this gospel, to this hope, to this joy. And we can, especially because of this setting, we can be those as a college of brothers and sisters that are learning to encourage one another and all the more as we see that great day approaching. It is a difficult and a glorious thing we do in pastoral ministry. I was ordained in 1978, and I have, like you, a catalog of rapture and rupture. I've had seasons of pastoral ministry where I thought it could not possibly be any better than this. And I've had seasons of ministry in the same church where I would have traded the whole thing in for a Diet Coke. So, or not even the Diet Coke, because, you know, one of the many great things about the Bible is it's so honest. It shows us that from Genesis to Revelation, it is all about Jesus because Jesus has a lot of messy people to work with and use, including me. And I'm thankful that the Bible is that real and honest because some of us have illusions about what it means to walk with the Lord, much less serve the Lord. And so we need to increasingly come to the Bible and see what God did not edit out of the Scripture. He did not edit out the broken stories of his sons and daughters going through all kinds of difficulties, making incredible mistakes, failing miserably. God did not edit out those things for plenty of reasons. And I found a lot of hope and encouragement to know that I'm not the only schmuck in the history of redemption, that there's a lot of us that forget the gospel. There's a lot of us that are made for wonder but prone to wander. So I want to invite you now with me to go to a text of Scripture that will be really the storyboard for our whole Spurgeon Fellowship event. Philippians chapter 2 is where I wanted to direct your gaze. Now, if you have the notes, and hopefully you do, you know that the title that I've been given for this particular version is Leaders as Chief Repenters. Now, that may have frightened off some folk that would have otherwise come because it thinks, oh, great, I'm going to be beaten up with the law so I can go deeper in my repentance. Well, let me say on the front end, that phrase has a context that I'm so thankful I get to share with you. After lunch, I'm going to talk more about the man that was the veritable show and tell in my life for 21 years, my spiritual father that was given to me as my advisor at Westminster Seminary back in the mid-70s and became professor, but then became a father, Jack Miller. Some of you might know that name. I wrote a bunch of great books, maybe one that's circulated more recently, Letters to Servant Leaders. It's a great compendium of letters that Jack wrote a lot of us, his sons and daughters, through the course of being mentored and loved and put up with by him. And it's all about this lifestyle of being a chief repenter. Jack Miller taught me what it means to be a chief repenter. And it really is a life of freedom and joy. The chief repenter, as we'll see today, is someone that is breaking free from the strangleholds of living as a poser and pretender. It's someone that's finding what Martin Luther actually meant when he nailed the first of his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg when he said that repentance is a way of life. And what preceded that was, and the entire rest of everything he was wanting to chronicle that day in his German culture, is that as we get the gospel, everything changes. The gospel deconstructs that it might reconstruct. And the gospel is always more than we wanted it to be, and it's always more than we dared hope that it would be. Now, we're going to see this in this great section, Philippians 2, we're going to go through verses 1 through 11, and I chose this text for a lot of reasons. One, it will demonstrate to us that ultimately Jesus is the great servant leader. Jesus, in a profound way as the second Adam, is the chief repenter because he repented for us. He lived in our place, died in our place, took the very sin that is ours, and in that way has liberated us now to know him in union with him and to live a life of radical freedom and healing and serving in his story until he returns to finish making all things new. So we're going to look at this text, and we're going to see the structure of what I hope will further even shape some of our current conversation about sanctification. If you have any wit about you and an internet, you know that in the gospel movement right now and theology of grace, there's some legitimate concerns about the so-called grace guys. And I gladly find myself in that community called the grace guys. What else would I want to be? The law guy? The self-righteous guy? The kind and needing Jesus guy? But we need to do theology together. That's a part of what Spurgeon himself did for us, and I'm so glad this fellowship's named after him. By the way, a shout-out to a friend of mine, Zach Eswine in St. Louis, that has written a soon-to-be-published book on the sufferings of Spurgeon as a model to help us understand suffering, what it means not just to suffer in pastoral ministry, but to see a remarkable man, Spurgeon, who so got the gospel and who was so gotten by the gospel that lived a very painful life of depression and disconnect, and we can learn a lot from men like that. That's why I will share later today what I've learned from Jack Miller about this lifestyle of chief repenter. But what I love about Philippians is going to show us the structure that I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with, that really, I think, is the heartbeat of gospel sanctification. It's really seeing more clearly the relationship between the indicatives and the imperatives of Scripture, the indicatives of grace and the imperatives of love. The order is never reversed in Scripture. It's why we need to hear Jesus say to us clearly in the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, we need to hear Jesus clearly say to all of his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Not, if you obey my commands, I will love you. Very clear, compelling order. We love him because he first loved us. and our overflow of responding to the outrageous, immeasurable love that God has for us in Jesus is a life of doxological servanthood. We're not obeying rules. We are following, knowing, loving, serving a master that's made a whore his queen and wife, namely Jesus, and we're that bride. We want to see that. Now, we see it in Philippians 2, but remember with me where Paul was when he wrote this letter along with other letters. Where is he? Is he on a Mediterranean holiday drinking two or three pina coladas? Now, remember with me, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? We call it a what kind of letter? It is a prison epistle. Don't miss that, because it's going to underscore further Paul's amazing sense of hope and encouragement for others, even as he's confronting a situation in Philippi that doesn't exactly look like chief repenters and servant leadership. Paul is in prison, and yet he's never been more free. What a paradox. Some of you probably came here this week in some kind of imprisonment. I know the chains I still wear. I know where I still want Jesus the Liberator to break even more of the chains I wear. But let's appreciate the fact that the one that's speaking to us is Paul from a prison, and he's writing to a group of believers that he truly deeply loves. But here's the backstory, and a lot of you would know this. In chapter 4 of Philippians, we get this insight into two remarkable sisters. And it's why I'm glad the ladies are here. Ladies, you are equally image bearers of God with us. You have gifts of serving Jesus. You matter. You're not the comma in your, you know, in your man's preoccupation. I'm glad you're here. And the reason why, because you're part of Philippians' letter. Do you know the story about these two ladies? They weren't pet dogs of Paul. They're two gifted ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Philippians 4, Paul is addressing a situation where two gifted women in ministry with him, not sharing the same position he had or particular calling, but gifted in ministry, apparently they are getting turned sideways with one another. We don't know all the details. We don't have to know. But we do know that Paul is appealing to these two women and the whole church in Philippi to not just get along, but to believe and do the gospel together. Now, again, I don't want to eisegete and say something that there's going on in Philippians 4 that we don't know, but we clearly see in Philippians 4, and you read this during lunch, you check me out, and you rebuke me after lunch if you think I'm wrong. But here's two women that are evidencing apparently a fracture in the church. You've got gifted people serving the Lord, but they have kind of lost sight of their goal and redoubled the effort of ministry. And that happens in our churches. I know that in Christ Community Church, the church I had the privilege of planting and walking in for, like Art said, nearly 30 years, when we as a leadership culture were most smitten with the love of Jesus, it affected everything. But when we moved from that face-to-face intimacy with Jesus to side-by-side service with Jesus and kind of forgot about this, you know, we kind of got our own little version of Euodia and Syntyche fracture going on. So Paul's in prison writing about real situations where good, godly people simply have lost the heart of grace. He's calling them back to gospel sanity. He's calling them to the lifestyle of servant leadership, of being chief repenters as leaders, modeling for the community and culture. Here's what happens when grace takes hold. So let's start with in Philippians 2:1-4, let's start with the indicatives of the gospel. Now, I'll remind you, and I have to remind myself too, because I stunk at English syntax growing up. I didn't really learn syntax until I took Greek. I was a horrible student. But an indicative statement is just that. It's a statement of fact. An imperative is a command. So an indicative and imperative model of sanctification or gospel transformation, here's what it looks like. Notice what Paul does. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used for his own purposes, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me pray once more for us. Father, I would be an arrogant tool if I did not say the obvious right now. How dare I speak for you? How dare I stand up here, Lord, to these whom you cherish, these sons and daughters in whom you delight, who you have called and gifted to serve your lambs. Lord, I need you. I truly need you right now. I need your strength and wisdom. I need your love. I need your gospel to be at work. I pray, Lord, that through the course of this day, along with the students that I have the joy of walking with this week here, Lord, I pray that anything that I would preach or teach that absolutely does not square with Scripture, that does not find residence before a throne of grace today, Lord, may these be the first things forgotten where I simply misrepresent the Scripture. But Father, to the extent that it would please you to speak through a weak, beloved man of the goodness that you lavish on us in Jesus and to offer an understanding and application of it, oh Lord, oh, write these things deep, deep, deep into our souls. I pray, Lord, that great encouragement would come. I pray that great hope and renewal and refreshment would come. I pray that you would confront inside of the heart of every one of us the younger brother that wants to run away to a faraway country and the older brother that's standing on the premises but a stranger to the promises. Lord, show us the ugly of our self-righteousness. So show us the ugly of our unrighteousness as you show us the beauty of Christ's righteousness. To this end, we pray with thanksgiving and anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. So, pretty much leading up to our lunch break, I want us to camp out far more in this incredible indicative section because it's what Paul does throughout his letters. You'll see this rhythm everywhere. Anytime Paul confronts a broken situation, anytime Paul confronts sin, anytime Paul confronts our calling and to wake us up out of our lethargy, he always starts with Jesus. And of course, he always ends with Jesus too. But notice what he does remarkably here in these first few verses of Philippians 2. And those of you that have read the Greek, and you don't even need to read Greek to know this, the if, as this verse begins, is really a sense. It's kind of like we call a divine setup. He's like saying, all right, I dare you to disagree with this, or I'm going to put before you the obvious, and then we'll talk about the implications. So here's where he goes. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, let's just stop there for a moment. Put your finger right there, all right? What is Paul asking us to do? What was Paul asking a group of house churches in Philippi to think about in light of the fact that relationships aren't as healthy as they should be, and they're squabbling, and there are leaders that are chief squabblers and chief prickly ones, as opposed to being gentled and humbled and glad and moving forward into the story. Well, the first thing Paul does is call us to remember the gospel. A lot of you have heard Martin Luther's, or even read some of Martin Luther's lectures. Don't you love some of Luther's lectures? I mean, once he caught this divine disease of the gospel that completely turned his world upside down, he started having a burden for other young pastors. And so in his lectures, you'll oftentimes come upon him saying stuff like this: I'm going to beat the gospel into your head every day because you forget it every day. I mean, Luther's known for a lot of graphic imagery. In fact, his wife used to complain about the fact that he was very graphic in his hygiene. And she complained over the fact he didn't change his straw often enough. And so apparently Luther just was, you know, free in ways that would be better to have a little decorum. But he was spot on with regard to saying, you know, we need to know our basic allergy to the grace of God. Our default mode is towards performancism. Our default mode is towards control. Our default mode is towards the law more so than the very theme of the law and really the fulfillment of the entire revelation of God's word, which is Jesus. So it's why Paul starts with this incredible invitation. He wants us to ponder, what encouragement do we theologically and existentially have in Christ? Do you see the two things there? It's so important that we understand this. Because as chief repenters, see, a lot of times what we do, before we become chief repenters, we become chief practitioners and teachers. And we can get the theology component down. We can do our exegesis and do good stuff, but we don't let it really go into our own soul. So there's theology and there's doxology. Art, yesterday morning, I guess it was, when we first started our doctorate ministry class, gave us a charge as a class, and I bet he does this to every class, saying this: men, you're not doing true biblical theology until it's become your doxology. And we would describe that as the informed mind and the inflamed heart. And a lot of times, you know this in ministry, you can deliver the right goods, and you've got the lyric of the gospel, but you lost its music. So what Paul's saying here is to a church that's doing good ministry in Philippi, look, I want you to know the lyric and the music of this gospel because it will impact everything going on. So let's obey this scripture together as good, obedient Christians that care about our sanctification. What encouragement do we have in Christ? Well, let's just think through a few of the things right now. Because we are in union with Christ, because God has put us to death in Jesus, raised us to newness of life in Him, because He has hidden our lives in Himself, because God has satisfied Himself that Jesus is not our second chance, but the second Adam, because Jesus was our substitute before our model, living in our place, a life of absolute perfect obedience, obeying the law for us. Because He did that, and because He crawled on that cross, because no one could take His life from Him, and exhausted God's judgment against our sin, because of that, we are in union with Christ. And if that doesn't bring encouragement in light of its implications, what would it take? Simply a bunch of sweet elders? Is that all you need? New elders? Some of you heard Steve Brown say, you know, there's nothing a few good funerals, you know, nothing like a few good funerals to fix the church. You know, Lord, you love your children, you're taking them all home. Let me help you appoint the moment some of them go home. Listen, issue's not about you, Odie and Syntyche, play nice. It's a core issue in my heart, your heart. Now, theologically, do we have encouragement for union with Christ? Yeah, we need to do the theology. And you know what? Then I might be a part of what Spurgeon Fellowship offers a lot of you, a chance to think, hear, study good theology. I'm not assuming at all that we're all in the same theological orbit, and I'm not saying mine's better than yours. But I am saying, let's see what the Bible's doing here. We're called to be an encouraged people, in particular at this point, because of the union we have with Christ. That means that right now, because of Jesus, according to the Bible, being our righteousness, right now God cannot possibly love us more than he does today, and it's impossible for him to love us less. Some of us might know that as a cliche or a refrigerator slogan. It needs to take root again. I mean, really right now, when you and I preach, teach, write, or sing, or pray, scriptures like Zephaniah 3:17, when we hear God say to us, his covenant people, in light of what he, in Zephaniah's day, promised he would do one day by taking away the punishment of his people, which he did in Jesus, to know that because Jesus' work is complete, it is finished, that God says he now greatly delights in his people. When's the last time you tasted God's delight for you? If you forget that, if you've never known it, it will impact every relationship that you're a part of, your marriage, your parenting, your leading God's people. If that's just a bunch of poetic hyperbole to you, and you don't really see that the gospel is this profound, we are in union with Christ. God right now has peace with us. See, the best news about the gospel is not that you have peace with God, but that God is at peace with you. Think about that. The thrice holy God of the universe has made his peace with you. And his peace with you, according to his word that we define and defend as inerrant, trustworthy, etc., it's saying this. This is the way I now relate to you, not because of you, but because of the one I've appointed as the heir of the nations, even your Savior, even your righteousness, my Son, second member of the Godhead, who with me before the world began created a plan, not just to create, but to be a generous redeemer. This is for you. And so when Paul writes to men and women of Philippi, if you have encouragement, some of them are saying, ooh, oops. Yeah, I know I really do, but actually right now, no. My heart's gone somewhere else. So you don't need to fix people. People aren't our primary issue. Our parishioners aren't our primary issue. I remember one time at a pastor's conference hearing Chuck Swindoll say, he said, you know what? Christian life would be great if it weren't for Christians. Pastoring would be awesome if it was just me and Jesus. Well, he said that very tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, it's not supposed to be easy. Get over your notion that if you had another church, a different spouse, a different body, a different world, a different story, that, you know, you'd be happy, as though the chief end of man is to be happy. We got a far better story than simply being happy. We got a calling to be encouraged deeply in the core of your gut, where you know, I know my God's faithful, and he is going to complete the good work he began. He is. There is an end of the story when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Encouragement we have in union with Christ. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, word, thought, and deed. Some of you believe that theologically, but when's the last time that landed on your soul and you know it to be true? Some of us would say, yes, I believe the Bible teaches all my sins are forgiven, not just the ones I've confessed, but the other 96% as well. For some of us, that's our theology, but right now it may not be our doxology. We forgot that part. If we forget the gospel, if we forget union with Christ, if we forget who God says he is towards us right now, not as we will be, not simply when Jesus comes back to finish making all things new, but right now we forget that, it is a slippery slope towards our own peril and our relational version of Euodia and Syntyche not getting along. Have any encouragement from being united with Christ? So much more we could say about that, but we need to say some more because we are at noon going to break for our break. And then we're going to come back and make some real clear kind of so what's. Look at the second phrase. Any comfort from his love. And there is a proposition there. You and I may or may not right now be living in a season where we find comfort from the love of God. And you know what? If you're not, you are as welcome here as the person that wants to swing from the high chandelier. The issue is not get your act together. The issue is understand that this theology of the gospel is profoundly transformative, and it's meant to reach into our gut that it might impact everything else in every season of life. How does the love of God comfort us? It comforts us according to Scripture in every conceivable way. I've already mentioned a few phrases that may just sound like phrases to you, but please, let's get a hold of this. You know, according to God right now, He loves us with the kind of love that looks like serenading to us, rejoicing over us with singing. I don't know how you wrap your head around that. See, if in your world you've only known horizontal relationships that have contradicted that notion, it may be kind of hard to think that God actually is so different than even your favorite grandmother. Because your most affectionate, kind-hearted relationship is a hint and whisper of the way God says He relates to His people in Jesus. We need to see that and believe that again. Or you know what? We need to have the complete freedom to wrestle with it. Please, I'm here today to say, when I put stuff out there, as you heard me pray, if I'm not fairly representing Scripture, you better offer pushback, because we're all accountable for what we preach and teach, right? So I boldly risk saying to you what I hear God saying clearly in His Word, knowing I'm accountable for anything that might seem like hyperbole to you or something that you want to yes, but. The but stops with the empty tomb of Jesus. You don't yes, but grace. You seek to understand it. And yeah, see, don't look at the perverters, distorters of grace and think grace is the issue. The Bible anticipates the fact we can distort grace. What's the book of Jude all about? It's possible to take God's good gift of His grace in Jesus and misrepresent it. The issue is not grace that needs to be fixed. The issue is, where have I believed wrongly, ignoring, misusing, disusing the grace of God? Because Paul's asking a question here. It's so profound. Are you being comforted by the love of God in your loss, in your loneliness, in that season when ministry is just too hard and you cry out the most asked question throughout Scripture? How long, O Lord? I find so much comfort to know that is the most asked question in Scripture. How long, O Lord? If God writes His Scripture, and He does, then He's anticipating the fact, brothers and sisters, sometimes it feels like too much. And how do you find comfort from the love of God when that's going on? See, that's a very important question. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, oh, we need to remember the gospel. We are declared righteous already. The future's come forward. You know, judgment day is only happening two times in history. One has already occurred, which was the cross. If you are believers in Jesus, you have passed from judgment to life, from death to life already. Remember that in your soul today. May God, by His Spirit, quicken that to you. May that be the only thing, perhaps, that you would find today. And that is enough. Encouragement. Being loved of the Lord in comfort of His love. And look at the next phrase. If any fellowship with the Spirit, rich Trinitarian stuff going on here. Never look at any one phrase by an author of Scripture, though it doesn't have a larger context. What does it mean to have koinonia with the Holy Spirit? Why has God given us His Holy Spirit? What's one of the primary things that the Spirit does in our hearts and in our community? He gossips the gospel to us. He makes much of Jesus. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit, among other things, looks like you and me finding in our hearts the kind of fulfillment to the prayers that Jesus offers. How does Jesus pray for us? John 17. How does Jesus pray even for those that would betray Him within hours? Father, I so look forward to sharing with you again the glory I knew before the world began. And I'm leaving these who you've given to me as yours, and I want them to know the full measure of my joy. You and me and you, us and them. The whole Trinity is your advocate, brothers and sisters. All you got is God on your side. And you and I pray very broken prayers, but you know what? There's not a prayer Jesus prays that will not go unanswered. And the Spirit prays inside of you, fixing our prayers as we're going to heaven, because, you know, He prays what we would pray if we knew what He knew. See, you don't have to take responsibility for your sanctification. None of you are the fourth member of the Trinity. Hallelujah. I'm glad to know He's God and I am not with you. And that's profoundly biblical. And it's very personal right now, because some of us are still trying to be our own Savior in the ministry messes we're in. Fellowship with the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? He convicts me of my sin, and he convinces me of the oversupply of Jesus to meet me in my sin. See, that's a part of what we'll see after lunch when we talk about a chief repenter. A chief repenter is someone that's not afraid of being convicted of their sin. Because you know, judgment's already been rendered. The gavel came down. You're declared righteous in the sight of God by the one who had every right to condemn you. And there's now, therefore, no condemnation. So, pressure's off. I can lean into that world of sanctification. And folks, that isn't an easy lean. But it's a glorious lean when you really know you're already fully and eternally accepted in the Beloved. See, this is going to go somewhere. Paul's talking about as leaders, freshly and continually are mining the riches of grace and coming alive to, here's what it means to have a theology of union with Christ. Here's what justification, sanctification, glorification are all about. These aren't just words that you understand to get your ordination license. No, this is life-giving. And you need it because your people need it. Fellowship with the Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion, again, I think this is epexegetical, simply explaining the prior clause of Paul further talking about. Here's what the Spirit's going to do in your life. Spirit has a way of gentling us as we linger with our Lord. Spirit has a way of being kind with us. Don't you love hearing, even though sometimes it's hard to preach? It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. See, this very morning, God is so kind with every one of us. How do we know that? Because he gave Jesus for us. Can you imagine anything to be worse? Talk about insanity, showing contempt for God's mercy. Let's just listen to the Bible itself. That's what we do sometimes when we get all smug and stuck and disengaged from the gospel. We show contempt. We know what showing contempt looks like. Sometimes you want to kick your dog. I know I show contempt when I'm driving somewhere and I assume an inalienable right to good drivers and green lights. I show contempt to foolish drivers. If I ever think I'm not a sinner, put me in a car going somewhere. I know what contempt is. I am so arrogant when I'm going somewhere. I'm like in the movie Bruce Almighty. I want to park the cars, you know. But think about where you're most easy to show contempt. It may be right now towards one of your kids that's driving you nuts because they are just throwing the gospel back in your face. It may be two elders. It may be, I don't know what. It may be ISIS. It may be, I don't think about contempt. But the worst contempt you and I ever show is contempt for God's mercy, for you, for me. The Lord says to us, I long to be gracious to you, but you'd have none of it. What? Lord, I'm that allergic to grace? Where's Paul go? 5 more minutes, then we'll break. We begin to see now the imperatives of love. So Paul is calling us, ponder your union with Christ. Ponder the gospel. Learn more of the gospel. Know that it's an informed mind and inflamed heart. Be comforted now. God does not despise anything that you would bring to the table. Please see in the book of Job, it is Job that is celebrated for bringing the argument to God. It's he who prays for his broken friends that are fixomatic friends. They don't get the gospel. They want to be fourth member of the Trinity. It's Job who takes the argument to God. Some of you have an argument you need to take to God because you've been taking it out on your spouse or your congregation. And if you're becoming an angry preacher right now, that's your issue. That's not anybody sitting in front of you. The Lord can sustain your rage. What do you think, you're going to shock him? I mean, we're such dullards in the gospel. We think, I can't confess that to the Lord. Excuse me? There's something he doesn't know? No, I can't confess that one again. I did that last. Folks, we honestly only know the smallest part of our sin, or it would undo us to see the evil inside of us. That's why we're covered in an alien righteousness. Paul writes, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. See, this is flying in the face of what that church had become. Leaders are wrangling. You know, maybe it's the leaders, not just Yodi and Syntyche. Maybe there's an example of a group of pastors in the area complaining about the church or the first buzz up the road there that's taken all their best members now. You ever live through that story of people you marry, lead to Christ, trade you in for another newer, shinier church? You ever done that one before? That drove me nuts. I've lived in Nashville 35 years, and we had people come and go through Christ Community Church three times, like the turnstile. You ever feel like church today, pastoring today, is kind of like standing in food court at the mall? Your parishioners are wondering, what do I want today? A little Thai, a little refried, you know, little new big projection screen, little smells and bells, you know. Martha, let's go over here. Let's try that. He drives you nuts. People you bleed with, pray over, trade you in like you're cold tuna. Where do you take that stuff? Where do you take the madness of ministry? You take it to the one who knows betrayal. Who, the very night he washed the feet of all the men that would scatter, and some of them even denying they even knew who he was. That's how much love he has. We're going to learn after our lunch break about, so what is this lifestyle, this gospel freshly going deeper in my heart look like? What might it be in the next season, whether we are 20, 40, 60, or 80 years old? What might a new season of becoming a chief gospel dipsomaniac? Now, that means to drink. Dipsomania, it means you drink. The chief gospel dipsomaniac, that you're the chief repenter, you're leading as a servant leader. Lord Jesus, show us after a good lunch of being with friends how to love as you love us. Thank you that there is core, eternal, hyper-abundant encouragement through our union with you. Thank you that only your love can comfort us in the crazy and the beauty and the brokenness and the loss. Lord, some of us have had a year of pastoring and stories where we think this is just too much. I can't take another heart. I cannot take another broken story. Lord, and you don't despise us. You're not here to cheerlead us. You're here to give us yourself, Jesus. So I pray that we would enjoy table fellowship. I pray even around the table today as we enjoy our lunches that we drop our pose. Lord, we're not trying to impress anybody here. Lord, we all need Jesus. We all need encouragement. And we all need compassion and tenderness. And Lord, the depth of our repentance will be reached more by kindness than by harshness. Lord, come now. Thank you for this day. Thank you for friends. Thank you for sisters and brothers. In Jesus' name, amen.